Let's go ahead and pray.
Father, we praise you for all that you provided to us. We praise you for your word. We praise you for the gospel of Christ. We praise you for saving us eternally when you did not have to and you did not need to, and you chose at great cost to yourself to redeem wretched sinners for your kingdom. I want to lift up Mark and Jennifer Shelton, especially from our midst. You know their family. You know the details of Mark's mother's health and the state of it. We know you are the physician, the one who rules every molecule in our bodies, who designs and controls every aspect and every atom that we're made of. I pray that you would work in Mark's mother's life and in her body, and we pray that you would restore her to Mark as healed and as healthy as can be. We pray you would allow this disease or this disability, whatever the nature of it is, that it would be something that is treatable and can be something she can recover from. I pray you'd be with Mark especially, that you would give him peace and strength. I pray you would give him wisdom and care, and that in all things you would be with the Sheltons, and that they would make their requests known to you, and that your peace, which surpasses all understanding, would be upon them. I pray for our message. I pray you would be with me and allow me to speak your truth and your words, and not the words of my own making or of man, but that these would be your words we interpret and correctly understand this day. I pray you would work in our minds. Allow this to be the case. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All righty. We're going to go to finish up, well, not finish, I digress. We're going to continue Matthew 21, and I know the end of the chapter here is coming. I'm trying to decide if when I reach the end of this chapter, if I might take a break from Matthew briefly and do a couple other things I've been wanting to do. I've threatened a few times to talk at greater length, not even just necessarily about membership, but also really the other side of that coin, which is eldership and deaconship and things of that nature and that aspect of church polity. There's also some things in the Old Testament that I'd like to get into and preach on at some point. I know I'm bad about Hebrew, and it's good for me to do some Old Testament once in a while, and I really should. So we'll see how that goes, but we're definitely going to finish chapter 21, and we're going to look chiefly today at verse 43, and only 43, because there is so much to be determined about this particular verse, and it drives a great deal of theology by itself that in many cases has been kind of controversial. We looked last week, and this matters, we looked especially last week at not only verse 42, which talks about this cornerstone, and the basically point being, Jesus brings salvation effectively over and against the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the Pharisees, the wisdom of the, shall we call them, the law, the regulators, the worldly house builders. He is the opposite of what they expect. And David understood that in Psalm 118. David understood that Christ works outside of human planning. It is unexpected. It is supernatural. It is outside of human thinking and decisions. There will be a time when Christ will come to conquer the earth as a conqueror. But in this particular case, you're looking at a time and place when they're looking for the conquering Messiah now. They believe that the Messiah is going to come and institute his temporal reign immediately. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to overthrow Herod. He's going to sit again on the throne of David immediately and effectively just rebuild the golden age of Solomon on the planet for the Jewish people. That's the Messiah they seek. And the house builders do not like that the Messiah doesn't fit that code. He doesn't fit under their authority, he doesn't agree with them, and he doesn't do what he thinks he's supposed to be doing. He doesn't enforce his rule in the way that they expect upon initial coming. And so all of this is the decision-making factor and the interpretation of the parable of the tenants. You read the parable of the tenants, and you immediately draw two things that come out of this parable. One is it's effectively a history not just of Israel, but of man. right? We have here a group of people who, in this particular case, are entrusted with the flock or entrusted with the vineyard in this particular case. They're supposed to take care of it. They're supposed to be tenants of it. They work for the master. They're supposed to yield its fruits to him, and they don't. And then when they disrespect and destroy the son of the master, there's a certain finality to what the master does. In other words, the mistreatment of the servants is bad enough, but the mistreatment of the son is a final, there's no turning back mistake. This is not something that the master is prepared to exercise great patience with these particular tenants over. So you see this kind of judgment. While God shows patience, he shows long-suffering with his people, there is an inevitable end of man if Christ is rejected and destroyed and in no way atones for their sins. The second thing you can probably take from this parable immediately is the long-suffering patience of God, right? That's the immediate fact. You've got tenants over and over and over who are rejecting the work of the master, and you've got the master who's prepared to show them continuous patience and kindness and grace, and the history of Israel is nothing but that, right? The continuous showing of grace and patience to a people who do not obey the law. They are stiff-necked people, as Jeremiah says. They do not care, and they're openly prepared to disobey their own covenant. And so we have to read this parable, and really all of biblical history, and many passages of the New Testament as well, in light of, to a degree, and what we're going to see here in verse 43, of what has been termed either covenant theology or a dispensational view. Right? You're looking at some kind of change of picture that happens post-Christ, and that's demonstrated here in verse 43. Something happens to the Jewish individual people and their covenant at the time of Christ and immediately after Christ that has global effects on how God deals with the peoples of this earth. And this parable is about that. This parable demonstrates that. It shows the cornerstone, which is this, effectively the gospel, right? We are built on the cornerstone of Christ. And it boils down into the fact that we see here in verse 43, to a degree, after, ergo the end of the parable, the kingdom is going to be taken away from those evil tenants. Right, the kingdom will be renounced from those evil tenants. Now, I had to make a decision here in terms of how much of this I was prepared to get into, because we could sit here for months and discuss what theologians term all kinds of stuff, either the dispensational view of theology, the covenant theology, the theology of what changed where in the timeline between the Jewish nation state and its particular covenant through Moses versus the new covenant that is in Christ, and what people are involved in it. To what degree are they involved in it? Does it get involved in eschatology? And there's a great deal of questions that go into this. And so certainly, regardless of how we hold both views, and to a degree, I would argue that most of their views end up splitting a lot of finer hairs on eschatology more than anything else. But some fundamental points have to be assumed as we go into this particular verse. And so, well, I'm not trying to be exhaustive on covenant or dispensational theology this morning. What I am trying to do is make a few fundamental points that with which we can interpret this verse. And I hope that they're listed up here. Because, as you can see, can't get my little thing to work. Effectively, what we're looking at is a number of truths that hopefully all of us can see clearly in Scripture, which is that, one, something happens before and after Christ. There's a significant change of covenant. There's a significant change of, some people call it, the dispensation of the method of how God chooses to work in different eras. Clearly, he worked with this particular people in this era. And you might find some exceptions. You might find a couple exceptions. But generally speaking, the case was that this was the covenant, and all were expected to abide by this covenant. And then you see an immediate and distinct change that happens post-Christ. And this is effectively the ordained will of God. God chooses to do this. God ordains this. God designs this. God predestines this, right? That he is clearly designed, and even the most diehard Arminian can read Romans 9 and see there is some degree to which God has chosen certain people at certain times to demonstrate certain aspects of his character. And then finally, The last point I want to make, and I'm hoping to get into this, because this is always what comes up when a lot of this boils down to this problem in whatever view you hold. And on one end, you've got what people call replacement theology. On the other end, you've got what might just be called dispensational, I don't even know what to term it, charismatic dispensationalism, that regardless of God's choice of how to work through people and through nations at various times, at no point is one group of people considered more or less holy than the other. And I'm going to qualify that as we go into this particular verse. So all that to say, much is going to depend on how we choose to translate verse 43 and the various interpretations of it. I don't know why I cannot seem to fix my own problem to save my life this morning, but the bottom line of verse 43 is very simple. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And what I hope to also demonstrate, my apologies. There we go. What I want to show you is this. This is the immediate translation of this verse. And if you look at this and you want to go through the Greek and the syntax and the lexical words for everything, this is the kind of basic translation that's going to come out of it here. There's two major camps of how to look at verse 43. We can look at this in camp one, which is the majority, shall we say, historical view. This is the view that's been held by most of church history, which is that this paragraph is about the general nation as a whole. The Jewish people are having the kingdom taken away from them. The large nation, the bloodline that comes from Israel and Jacob and Moses, etc., that entire bloodline is the people being spoken of in verse 43. The kingdom of God is being taken away from all of them and given to another people. That's probably the historical camp. And then there's the second camp, which is more of a minor camp these days, but it's still not to be discounted, which is that the you in verse 43, taken away from you, is actually just strictly speaking about the Pharisees. It's not about the larger Jewish nation. It's not interested in larger covenant theology or the nation of the covenant coming from this place to this place through an entire group of people. It's mostly just saying the teachers, the rulers, the Pharisees, those in power have the kingdom taken away from them, right? The tenants, as it were. And they do make an excellent point. One commentator does rightly point out Jesus doesn't strip the entire vineyard and burn it down in the parable. He simply removes the tenants from it. And so based on this view, it seems to state from this verse that Jesus is going to take the kingdom away from the religious leaders, from the priesthood, from the temple, of course, and give it to the apostles and the disciples and the Jewish church post Christ's ascension. So that's probably the more minority view, but it's not one we can dismiss. There's a number of problems that come up on both sides, and ultimately we have to choose an interpretation here. The other hand of this problem is that if we do choose to take that particular translation and we do interpretation, a number of Greek issues come up in the syntax here that we have to address. And the other one that we have to come up with, and remember, and just bear this in mind as we interpret this, is a parable is a parable, and it's designed to be a parable. The parables are not necessarily supposed to be absolute in every literal sense. Parables are designed to make a specific point from its author. This is something that I've contended, I know I've talked about a lot, and when we did Matthew 13 and the parable of and Luke of the great chasm between Abraham's bosom and the man who was punished for his sins and the other side and his eternal torment. And a lot of people take this particular parable and say, look, this is how heaven and hell work. There's a great chasm, and I can see across it, and you can see over here, and Abraham's bosom is the heavenly place. A parable is designed to make a point. A point of that particular parable was no one's going to listen even if you raise the prophets from the dead. That was the point of this parable, and I'm arguing that it is a little dangerous to read too much into what is clearly designed to be an analogy, a metaphor, to make a point. So, this is all the questions we have to ask. But what we can do and immediately see in the translation is there is a certain level of reason, shall we say. The reason for God's action is given in verse 43, and you see that right here. And this little Greek word for most of what your ESV will say, therefore, the word therefore is gar in Greek for the most part, but this is a little bit different. This is the word dia, and it means it has a little bit different nuance to mean on account of this or because of this reason. I give you X, Y, and Z. It's kind of meant to be an emphatic, what in Greek is called an accusative case. It's this is the reason why this exists. I'm telling you a reason. Therefore, I tell you, verse 43. So all of this information, or the information in verse 42 especially, right, the cornerstone that's rejected by the builders, is because of, therefore, they're on account of what happens in verse 42, verse 43 is going to happen. What happened in verse 42? The builders rejected the cornerstone, even though it was the obvious and clear plan of God. Therefore, because you rejected the cornerstone, the results happen. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So we have this as our reason statement for verse 42. It is also hard to write off the significant amount of history that we know, and is pretty clear in our historical records that there was a significant shift in what happened to the Jewish people as a whole beginning in AD 65 up through AD 70. And I'm talking about the invasion of Titus and his effectively wiping out of the Jewish nation, not to a man, but certainly completely and totally removing them from that land, even more so than the Babylonians and the Assyrians ever did. And you can read this. You go back and read the invasion of the Assyrians. The Assyrians actually left a good chunk of Judah, and then the Babylonians come, and they're perhaps the most final. They come in, they knock down Jerusalem, they burn down the temple, they deport them. Because in a day and age, in the ancient world, slaves are money. You don't want to kill them. You want to maintain them. It's good economic power to conquer people and use them for your own gain. So for Titus, the Roman Emperor Titus, to come into Judea and effectively destroy that nation to the core and disperse the diaspora, right? Those people to the ends of the earth was a more final and ruthless end than these people have ever experienced. And we still see the effects to this day. So that history is also difficult to write off. Now, a number of other things that we can see from the Greek is we see Christ make it clear, therefore, or on account of this, I tell you, right? This is pretty straightforward. We've looked at this before, especially when we see statements like, truly, truly, I say unto you. We've talked about that before. When Christ prefaces something he's about to say with, truly, truly, I say unto you, that's usually the Greek word hamein, where we get our word amen from. Hamein, truly, absolutely, I say unto you, X, Y, and Z. Now, that word doesn't appear in this verse. You won't see the word amen or truly here. In other words, it's just simply, I am speaking to you on account of this. Because of this, I tell you this fact. It's still taken seriously. It's still designed to be a point of contrast. I'm telling you this is something that is definite as terms of how we interpret the parable in verse 42. So pay attention. Therefore, I tell you. And then we have our immediate verb. The verb here, pretty simple. He will take up, he will uproot in some way. That's the Greek verb here. That's the most wooden translation. He's going to pick something up, he's going to carry it upwards. The kingdom of God is quite literally being picked up, and this is an active use of this verb. Someone is doing the action of picking up the kingdom from where it was originally. So, you can see this. I believe I've included a couple uses of it. You can find it in Matthew 4, where Satan is tempting Christ, is on their hands. They will bear you up. They will pick you up, right? The angels will, using that as a bait for Christ. You see it in 1 Corinthians 5, 5-2. This is that section where the man has his father's wife, and Paul is not happy about that. And he says, you are arrogant about it. Not only are you allowing the sin, you're actually quite arrogant, then you're happy that it's going on. You're proud of this fact, how diverse and tolerant you are. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you, right? To be taken up. That is the word there. It's kind of this word of almost uprooting, like you pull something out by its roots. This man must be removed from the body for that sin, or for that, shall we say, unrepentant attitude in his sin. Let's find it in Colossians 2:14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, he set it aside. There's your verb, to pick up. He removed, he carried it away. So it can mean to uproot, it can mean to pick up, it can also mean just to take something over there, to pick it up and carry it over there. It is certainly, regardless of that, a forceful removing of something. This isn't just something that slid away because you let go or something that slid out of your grasp. This is somebody picking something up and forcibly removing it out of your way. And then we have the noun. Oops. The noun, which is the kingdom of God, right? Which I know we've talked about briefly, so I did not go into great detail this time. I know Matthew's kingdom theology is huge. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom then? What's being taken up? That kingdom. And we've talked about this, and I'm absolutely applying this same definition of the kingdom of God that we've seen all through Matthew right here, which is that Matthew knows there is a kingdom that God is building. He's built it since Genesis 1. He fully intended the results of Genesis 3, and the entirety of everything up until Revelation is a restoration of that kingdom, where there will be one absolute king, and he will have his subjects under him who worship and serve him, and that's the goal of Christ since Genesis 1, is to build this kingdom where ultimately redeemed sinners will stand and worship and serve him forever in eternity. That's the kingdom we're looking for, and the entirety of history is the progression to get there, right? The consummation of that kingdom. And so, up to this point, Christ is saying, you did have the kingdom of God, right? It's the implication being, at some point, you had it. You had the kingdom, and we know this. The history of Israel is the history of a people who were set aside separately for specific goals, right? To be the kingdom. This is different. The pagans didn't have the kingdom. They weren't part of that particular kingdom. And now the kingdom rests with these particular people. And so the kingdom of God is what's described here. And it will be given to probably the key of this verse right here is the next word, which is, in this case, I know I put it on the screen as Gentiles, but you see it in most translations as a people or a nation, depending on your study Bible. Given to a people. And this Greek word right here is where a great deal is going to hinge, because this is the Greek word ethnos. And I put a ton of information up here. I know this is just a brick of data that I put on the screen, but I did this for a reason. This is just an excerpt from Thayer's classical lexicon, so he's a big Greek lexical resource that is used. And I wanted to cite all this because I want you to see how all these definitions of this word are used. And I will go ahead and preface this by, you can probably ascertain the word ethnos, ethnic, ethnicity. This is a foreign nation. This is the Gentiles, is what it's almost always translated as throughout Scripture. The people that are not our people, the ethnic people, the people that are not of our culture or nation. Now, to be fair, it can mean many other things, and most of those come from other, shall we say, extra-biblical uses of the word. You can see, like, the first one that Thayer has is definition one is a multitude. It could just mean a bunch of people, right? It could mean a company of people. It could mean a troop of people. It could mean a swarm. Apparently, it was used in Homer. The Iliad uses it to that degree. And Ethnia is just a lot of people in one place. It doesn't have to have any specific national connotation or cultural difference of any kind. It just means here's a big group of people. You won't find that use in Scripture, but you'll find it in other extra-biblical sources. Number two, a multitude of individuals with the same nature or genus. The human race, as described in Acts 17. And then he even has a qualifier. This seems to belong under the next entry, which is number three, a race or a nation of people. Now, this is Thayer, right? He's not inspired, but he's giving you as many uses of the word as he can so you build your case on how to interpret it. A nation, a race of people. And you can see number three and four are by far the biggest usages of this word. And Thayer is not exhausted. This word is used about 180 times in the Greek New Testament. And by far, almost 80% of them, if not more, are talking about Gentiles, Greeks, the Romans, the people that are outside the Jewish bloodline. People that are not Jewish in nature. Most 3 and 4, you can see the vast majority of the uses in Scripture are those. You can see the last one, number 5, the definition, uses it of the Gentile Christians in some cases, right? He's talking, you know, especially when you get into Acts and Romans 11, which we'll look at here briefly, where there's great talks about there was a great deal of differences of opinion and methodology in Acts 6 and 7 about how Gentile Christians versus Jewish Christians should be treated in the church. And there was infighting that broke out over that. It's used in that sense. So, I'm prepared to play my cards and say that safe interpretation here is that the Gentiles or a people or a nation that is not Jewish is the correct interpretation of verse 43. There are some who would dispute that and say this is there's another camp that would say this is one of the very few minor uses of this word that is designed to say it's just talking about a group of people. It could be just the Pharisee group or the priesthood group. It's not necessarily talking about racial differences, if you even want to use that term. It's just talking about differences of this particular Jewish group inside the larger Jewish ethnos. But I'm going to go forward tentatively explaining why that is. I'm convinced that is not the translation we can take here. Because a number of things take place, and we have to remember not only the context of this parable, but the context of Matthew as well. Matthew writes to a very Jewish audience, and as I've mentioned a couple times before, the Jewish nation, for the most part, does not like the Gentiles. They aren't friends. They aren't brothers by any stretch. We live in a world and day and nation where diversity and cultural differences are encouraged, and ethnicity is a big part of how we live, and that was not how it was in Judea 30 AD. The outsiders are disliked. They're put out of the synagogue. They have no entry into the temple. They're given, remember, their specific court has to be outside the temple. They're not allowed to go in. They have a court. It's a pretty big court, but they can't go in the temple. They're cut off from God, right? They are not allowed entry into the priesthood, or they don't get to sacrifice or anything like that directly to God. They are the godless. And that's aggravated even more by the fact that the Romans are not only pagans, but they're pagan oppressors, right? They come in and they tax you, and they enforce their will, and they conquer you, and you have to do what they say. And that has also generated a great deal of dislike. And you might find some exceptions. I know Luke 7 mentions the centurion, and the Jewish people at that time even say, we love this particular centurion because he's built our synagogue, and please heal his servant to that degree. So there's certainly exceptions, but regardless of that, we know that these people, the ethnos, the people outside the Jewish nation, at minimum, even if they're not the subject of verse 43, are not well-liked. They're not people that are celebrated. So, if I do choose to go forward with this interpretation, what Christ is effectively saying then is that God is going to strip the kingdom from the Jewish people as a whole, give it to the unworthy, the godless, the outsiders, the Gentiles, who have been, they've been told many, many times, don't marry them, do not tolerate them in your midst, do not bow to their false gods and idols, do not indulge in their practices. For Christ to say that to Pharisees is point-blank blasphemy as far as they're concerned, as far as Pharisees care. This would be like saying, I'm going to give the kingdom of God to the worst people imaginable on this planet, and it's not you. So, this would be a horrifying statement for Christ to make to Pharisees. So I'm going to argue that part of the reason I'm going for, as you can probably tell, for this particular interpretation is in verse 43 when he says, therefore I tell you, this is supposed to be controversial. Supposed to be kind of contrasting. This is supposed to hit them on the head. This is supposed to say, look where the kingdom of God is going. And it's supposed to shock them with such a statement. They dislike these people. They abhor these people. In many cases, rightfully so. They are pagans. Make no mistake. The Gentiles are not somehow less sinful. So how can Jesus possibly say that God's covenant with Moses is somehow going to be ripped to such a degree that the Gentiles will instead have this particular covenant with him? This is unthinkable in their minds. And you can read the early chapters of Acts, and you can see the early church struggled with this for a long time. For years, this was a contentious point in early churches as to how this was going to work. And so I'm playing my cards, and I'll explain them more as we look at some other scriptures here, but I'm arguing that is the interpretation of verse 43. This is not just the Pharisees and the tenants specifically, even though I realize that I'm departing from the larger context of the parable because I'm resting more so on the Greek interpretation here in verse 43, that we're talking about the larger Jewish covenant as a whole is going to be taken from the entirety of those people and given to a people, as the text 43 states, that produce its fruits. I will also just
mention here is one last little side note. Even if we were to take the more minor interpretation, say, well, this is just talking about the Pharisees. This is just about the religious leaders and the priesthood are being upended and upset by Christ, and they're going to be dislodged and replaced with the Jewish church and the apostles, right? The apostles replace the Pharisees, so to speak. That still eventually boils down to the same zero-sum game. You're still effectively saying the religious leaders are being removed. You're cutting the head off the snake. You're removing the leaders of the religion, of the priesthood, of the temple. To do that is to effectively hamstring the Jewish nation. It disables them. If you remove the temple from them, they have no covenant. The temple depends on the altar and the sacrifices and the covenant. So if you take that away from them, you take the priesthood away, you take the Pharisees away, you're still at minimum hamstringing the entire nation at best. So that's also part of it. So to that end, I'm prepared to state that the thesis of this verse is the fact that the rejection of Christ is the primary reason for God's judgment through 30 and 70 AD upon the entirety of Judea. And that is primarily brought about by Titus. All the evils that befall these people after Jesus ascends come from a people who, generally speaking, the religious elites and the majority of the nation reject Christ and his message, with exceptions. Obviously, the church exists in Jerusalem and the remnant remains, but by large majority, there is something final to this parable, and there is something final to what happens in 70 AD. Now, at this point, I'm going to stop and clarify a number of things, because this raises a host of questions, and this is where what has been modernly termed dispensationalism comes in, or your covenant theology. You pick the term you want to use. This leans heavily on a correct interpretation that's taken from a much, much larger scriptural basis, because quite a few questions come up now, and they say, okay, well, if that's the case, what happened to the Jewish people as a whole? Are they just stripped entirely out of God's sight? Are they replaced to a great degree? You probably may have heard the term replacement theology. You may have heard the understanding of dispensationalism as kind of a new point of thinking, and it's kind of a new, especially in the past century, the term has really come around, and it's arisen largely from a number of circles and Baptist circles, but largely from proponents in Dallas Theological and other related schools kind of come up with the term of dispensations, right? That here's a dispensation of law, here's a dispensation of grace, and so we're going to call it dispensationalism. And for good or ill, whatever the theology may come to, you've probably also been aware and grown up in a situation and environment where that particular theology has spawned a massive amount of, for lack of a better, problems, really, in mass terms of eschatology and charismaticism, entire books and media portrayals on the end times and how that's supposed to play out to every nth degree. Some people look for secret messages and hidden cones and codes and ancient Hebrew scriptures and the Old Testament and Revelation to see if they can crack and determine which people will be where at what time. It has arisen a great deal of speculation and controversy that, to be honest, I'm not interested in addressing today, but I do wish to address a few significant points by way of clarification. So, to that end, I want to talk about some of the misconceptions that this verse and verses like it bring about. One of them, this kind of arises from a more charismatic dispensationalism, is that the Gentile church is God's plan B. Okay, so there's kind of this view, and you'll find this, you can probably tell, this comes from much less reformed circles that would say, well, this comes about because originally it was God's plan to redeem just the Jewish nation and those particular people and make them his holy people, and everybody else was just kind of either going to have to become Jewish or die. And when that didn't work out, and they didn't obey the law, and they were disobedient, and they rebelled against God, then God had to come up with some other plan to save people. Like, he was caught by surprise, didn't realize that was going to happen or something, and he was going to have to come up with the gospel now. He's going to actually have to send his son to save people. And you'll find some teachers that state that God did this and sent Christ because the original plan was to save the Jewish nation through Christ, or even through the law, they'll go so far as to say. And when they can't deliver and they reject Jesus, then God has to go somewhere else. And you could tell this is just about laughable in its interpretation. There's no way you could take this in any grain of seriousness. You can't read any section of Scripture and think that God is unprepared or somehow caught by surprise by the sinfulness of man. Ephesians makes it incredibly clear you were chosen before the foundation, when Adam and Eve were still not created matter, before atomic particles existed that made up Adam and Eve, you had been determined and chosen by God. And that specifically, as Ephesians says, that not only would you be chosen by him before the foundation of the world, but what? That you should be holy and blameless. Bear in mind, the letter of Ephesians is written to a Gentile church. Put that in your pocket for a minute. They're going to be holy and blameless, these Gentiles that were chosen from the foundation of the world. So, there's no way we could take seriously some sense in which God says, oh, well, plan A didn't work out, plan B didn't work out. I have to keep coming up with new plans to save people, to redeem them. Clearly, that is nowhere in Scripture and nowhere within the character of God. God is not confounded or surprised when his chosen people rebel against him, and we actually have to come to the point of realizing it was part of the plan that they do so, that they be rebellious, that God shows mercy and grace and justice. We saw that in Psalm 118, right? That we just looked at, where the builders reject the cornerstone. The people rebel against him. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 1, which I know I talked about a few weeks ago, where God elects and chooses not the wise, not the great, not the powerful of this world, but the weak and the foolish to shame them. For what reason? So that no man may boast. There's your reason. Another one that often comes up in this particular theological lane of thinking from the other side is that there is some degree of spiritual status that is assigned to one group over the other. Regardless of saving grace, regardless of the gospel, regardless of any aspect of how they respond, that the Jewish people still have a holy status with God that the Gentiles do not. And this could be this is often misconstrued the other way. There's very reformed people who would argue that the Gentiles are now the holy ones and the Jewish people are completely and totally, they're cut off 100%. They will not return. We are the Jewish nation now in its entirety. And this is difficult. And this leads, and you can probably find that this probably leads on both sides of this view to create some significant problems in how you're going to interpret other texts. Whatever we may say about the status of these two individual peoples and how God chooses to relate to them throughout time, the clear emphasis of Scripture is that now you have, and we do have in this age, in 2023 AD, and everything from Christ up, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is the church and there is not the church. Those are the types of people designated on this planet. And you can find that in Ephesians chapter 2. This is a massive chunk of Scripture where Paul made it very clear to a Gentile church, therefore remember at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, right? The flesh being your key word there, called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision. Paul knows this, right? He's fully aware that the people that were non-Jewish in nature had no connection with the circumcised Jewish people. But all of this is made in the flesh by hands, okay? This is all fleshly differences, right? These Gentiles, these Jews are separated simply by their flesh. Remember that you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel's and strangers to the covenants of promise. Paul knows that. The pagans, the Greeks, the Romans, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they didn't have any covenant with God. They didn't have any association with Israel. They were aliens, right? Having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay? So you have these people in the flesh who had no part in the covenants of grace, and now they do because of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And they were hostile. Jews don't like Gentiles, and Gentiles don't like Jews. They were not friends outside of Christ, so to speak. And Christ destroys that hostility. He creates peace. He makes them into one, right? There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's simply the church. But he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Can also describe this as there's actually three groups. You've got the Gentiles who aren't saved, you've got the Jewish people who aren't saved, and then you have the third new group, which is all of them combined that are in Christ, the church, regardless of bloodline, of ancestry, of background, of culture, of any type. It's not important where their bloodline is. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and preached to those who were near, right? Note this particular verse, right? There's people that were near. They were close to the covenant. They were in Israel. They were under the covenant of Moses. They knew about Yahweh. They were aware of his law. And then there were people that were way out there. And no wonder, they didn't even know what the temple was. And they were all brought here to be part of the body. For through him both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are part and you are a citizen now of that house. Not the house of Israel, the house of God, which is significantly greater. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So, Paul makes clear the first statement, which is that there's not a difference in a speciality in the church of this particular person came from this bloodline and achieves a different status than the other one. That doesn't exist in the church. All of them are made into one new group, which is simply called the body of Christ. That's it. There is no distinction of races or backgrounds or bloodlines that exist in the church. When we stand before the kingdom of God and we stand before Christ on his throne, your bloodline is not going to matter. Your ancestry is not going to matter. Your genealogy is not going to matter. There's only going to be those in Christ and trust in him for grace and those who do not. So there is a misconception that often arises in both of these theological camps that one particular people is favored even to this day outside of Christ over another. And that is laughable again. Now, that being said, I'm going to go out again on a limb here and say, does that mean then that there is a sense in which there's a certain degree to which the Jewish people do not have certain promises that were made to them in Scripture that are completely and totally null? And I'm going to argue no. There still is a sense in which we should see the actual literal bloodline descendants of Jacob and Israel and Judah not wiped out of existence. And though God has meted out significant punishment and judgment upon them for rejecting Christ, he still intends to keep certain promises to that particular group. You can find this in Romans 11. And I'm going to try and do this fairly quickly, but I want to read the entire chapter because it is all one massive block. And this is completely apart from and different from our understanding of how people stand in the church. This is promises that God made that he intends to keep. Read Romans 11, verse 1. Ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. Just consider that for a minute. It looks a lot like God has rejected his people right now. I mean, in AD 70, it certainly looked like it. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Right? Paul knows this. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know the scripture says of Elijah how he appeals to God against Israel? And he basically makes the case here, and I'm trying to skim here, but there was a section, a small amount, a remnant inside of the larger populace that the Lord reserved for himself. And it has always been that way, and it was that way in the Old Testament, and Paul is making the case that it still exists to this day. That doesn't mean they're different or separate from the church. They are part of the church. They are one in Christ with us, but they do exist. So this doesn't mean that the church has entirely and completely replaced these people. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Paul is honest. He says they did not obtain what they wanted, right? They sought righteousness by their own means. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it was written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. God chose this. God elected for this to happen, to condemn the vast majority of this people. Well, you could argue with the vast or majority, and you can argue percentages if you want, but at least a good section of them. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Okay, so here we go. We have Paul describing them. They stumbled, they haven't fallen. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. This is a fascinating concept that I don't really have time for again this morning, but consider that. That there's a sense in which God ordains this to some degree to demonstrate his grace to a non-Jewish people in order to cause and enforce salvation among the remnant. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I'm speaking to you as Gentiles, inasmuch as then I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, right? This was Paul's major ministry, and I'm trying to skim a little bit here. If their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If some branches were broken off, so you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among others, now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Okay, so Paul even leaves you with this kind of ideology, which is that, sure, you can describe Israel as a tree, or rather the remnants or the various tribes as trees and branches of this tree, and it is true. He broke off branches. These were his trees. He busted off branches, and he grafted in other parts of other peoples into this particular tree. Does that mean then you will say the branches are broken off that I might be grafted in? Yeah, that's technically true. That is true, that this came about for the purpose of saving us. They were broken off because of their unbelief. So do not become proud, but fear. That's humbling. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So hopefully, as we see then, towards the end of this chapter, note then the kindness and severity of God. You've got two characteristics displayed in God's covenant and or dispensation of the Jewish people or the Gentile people. Both of them know what kindness is, and both of them know what severity is. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. For if you were cut by what is nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated tree, much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree. And this is where Paul gets into eschatology here, which I'm going to state to some terms, but not get into great detail. Let this be, lest you be wise in your own sight, don't you want to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul cites the Old Testament promises here, and tells us these are to still in effect for that remnant of the Jewish people that God elects to save. And they are not discounted or annulled or replaced. They still apply to the people of Jacob. Does that make them better or more holy or somehow in a separate sect of the church than us? No, that does not. And we could talk to great extent about what this means eschatologically. There's people that argue, well, in the end times, there will be some massive just redeeming of the entirety of Israel. They will all just miraculously come to faith overnight in some way. There's some people that say, well, this is progressive. It's going to be some sense in which over time, the Israelite people, the actual Jewish people will be saved to slower degrees and greater degrees. And as time goes on, they're eventually going to be the remnant that belongs to Christ. We could argue this for a long time, and there's no clear immediate answer, and Paul does not give us one in Romans 11. It's beyond the scope of what I intend to get into today. But he does finish this chapter by saying, as regards for the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, just as you were at one time disobedient, but have now received mercy. So they too now have been disobedient, in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Note Paul's finish of this chapter. The depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and inscrutable his ways. In other words, hopefully we can see kind of a redemptive global story here where all of these people across the globe, doesn't matter what your bloodline is, know what kindness is, know what grace is, and know what severity is. They've all seen the characteristics of God, both in the grace and in the justice. So, that's what I'm arguing is happening in verse 43. I'm arguing that Christ is foretelling the coming of Titus, who will come in, who will effectively dismantle these people that call themselves the kingdom of God, and will give it to the church. And the church is not Jewish, it's not Gentile. The Greek word is ethnos, but it describes the fact that all the peoples that are inside this body will be giving him the fruits that he deserves. Right? The tenants can't do that. They can't give him the yield that he deserves. And these people will. And they're a combined effort of Jewish and Gentile believers that make up the new body, the church, in which there's no male, female, Greek, Jew, or any of that. All are one in Christ and have equal standing in Christ. But all that to say that this verse is really about judgment, right? Regardless, verse 43 is speaking of the judgment that is to come to a people that did have the kingdom, that were part of the kingdom. I would argue further that when he says the kingdom of God will be taken from you, the kingdom of God was not just belonging to the Pharisees or the priesthood. The kingdom of God was all of them. And it's taken away because of the rejection of Christ. You cannot reject the Son and live. You cannot experience grace and walk away from Christ. You cannot know what mercy is and continue to look down upon the Son. And this particular nation of people learned that the hard way. And it is terrifying to read about. And so we've looked at the Syrian invasion, and they were horrible, miserable conquerors. We looked at the Babylonians, who were pagan conquerors, and they again burned and pillaged Jerusalem and wiped it out. And read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The walls are destroyed. The temple's destroyed. There's nothing left but rubble. And I'm arguing that all of that doesn't even come close to what Titus does in AD 70. I wanted to read an excerpt here that is hard to read, which is Josephus' Wars of the Jews, in which he describes this event as it takes place. So in AD 70, to give you some background here, what happened as about the year 63 AD, the Herodians are wiped out. The line of Herod ends, and what the Roman emperor, what I believe it's Nero at this point, decides to do, instead of install another local tetrarch king, he just decides to let the prefects, the Roman prefect, the governors, take control, full control. And those governors play ball for a while, but then eventually they start taking gold out of the temple. They arrest the Pharisees. They know there's a lot of money in the temple, and they start helping themselves to it, and this sparks nationwide rebellion for obvious reasons. They're zealous for the temple. They stand up. They try to rebel, and they do, amazingly, actually defeat one of the Roman legions that comes from Persia, and they dispatch one legion to fix the rebellion, and they actually were able to take, if you know your Roman history, they actually lost the eagle of the legion, which was a big deal. That's an insult to the Romans to take their eagle from them. So then Nero dispatches Titus with three more legions, and they lay siege to Jerusalem, and it's about a six-month siege. And if you know ancient warfare, siege is the most miserable way to die. Bloody battle is at least quick. Siege is slowly starving to death while they choke you to death in your city. And that's what happened over the course of 6 months in Jerusalem. Josephus says, it was now a miserable case and a sight that would bring tears to eyes, how men stood as to food, while the more powerful had more than enough, and the weaker were lamenting. So in a siege, immediately what happens, as soon as they shut the gates and the walls, the wealthy, the people that got the food, shut their doors. Right, they want to survive as long as they can. That's their goal. And the poor, effectively dead. They're not going to last very long. The famine was all too hard for all other passions. It's destructive to nothing so much as to modesty. For what was otherwise worthy of reverence in this case was despised, insomuch that children pulled the morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths. And while it was still more to be pitied, so did the mothers do as to their infants. While those who were most dear were perishing under their hands, they were not ashamed to take from them the very last drops that might preserve their lives. We are blessed that we live in a world and place where we do not know hunger even to this scale of being in a medieval or ancient siege. Hunger that is so powerful, it drives you to literally take it out of someone's mouth if you can. While they ate after this manner, yet they were not concealed in so doing. But the seditious everywhere came upon them immediately, and snatched away from them what they had not gotten from others. So what also happens in a siege is there's no law, there's no order, there's no police of any kind. Bands of mostly men just kind of roam around and just start extorting as many as they can to get the food. They'll just come in your house and knock down your doors and take stuff and beat you up if you don't have it. They snatched away what they had not gotten from others, for when they saw any house shut up, this was to them a signal that the people within had gotten some food, whereupon they broke open the doors, ran in, took pieces of what they were eating almost up to out of their very throats, and this by force. The old men who held their food fast were beaten, and if the women hid what they had within their hands, their hair was torn for so doing, nor was there any commemoration showed either to the age or the infants. But they lifted up the children from the ground as they hung upon the morsels they had gotten and shook them down upon the floor. But still they were more barbarously cruel to those that were prevented in coming in. It actually swallowed down what they were going to seize upon. So if you did actually get to swallow the food, these particular people would invent terrible methods of torments to discover where any food was. And they would stop up passages of privy parts to the miserable wretches. For the thing that had been less barbarous and necessity forced them to it. But this was done to keep their madness and exercise and as making preparations of provisions for themselves for the following days. This is men that are reduced to animals. Their conscience has been burned away. They're mad creatures that roam around in torment and pillage. And this is the judgment of God. This is terrifying. This is certainly human torment. And certainly you can read history and you can find even worse and longer sieges than this. But there's no question that this wasn't just the Babylonians or the Assyrians coming in and deporting and winning by conquest of knocking down the walls. This was an actual systematic destruction of these people and this city from the evil emperors who despise them. And you can read Josephus and Philo to see much greater excerpts of how serious God's judgment was upon these people who turned into animals at the end. And I will argue that this is because of the rejection of Christ. This is the end of man when he rejects the Savior. If you reject Christ, this and worse is the fate of those people. This is a pitiful and terrible end to meet for the people that had the covenant of Moses. I say end in a temporal sense. It's sobering to read this. And so when we see statements like this, and we're going to get into more as Matthew continues, you get into chapters 23 and 24 of Matthew, and we start seeing more of these descriptions of doom from Christ about what is coming to Jerusalem. And this is this horrifying judgment that hopefully is humbling for all of us. So I wish to finally end very quickly on the people that will produce the fruit in verse 43. It will be given to a people producing its fruit. The kingdom of God is given to the church. It's made up of every possible nation and culture and tongue across the globe, Jewish or otherwise. And these people will produce the fruit. These people are not in some legalistic, hypocritical covenant. They are not incapable of being righteous. They are people that are given grace by God to be a living demonstration of God's gospel and God's Spirit. And so there is hope. And knowing that even if we know there is great punishment upon those who reject Christ, we can praise God that he chose a people to produce godly fruit that do not meet this end of judgment. And this is one of the marvelous works of the Lord in verse 42. So let us praise God for his justice and his grace in saving both Jew and Gentile into the new body. And let us take seriously the rejection or accepting of Christ as critical to life and death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you did not leave us sinners, that you redeemed us, that you elected us before the foundation of the earth, that you chose to make us a gracious and merciful people. We praise you that our end will not be torment and destruction, because of the blood of your Son. And I pray that we'd be reminded of this mercy, that we'd be reminded of how much you have accomplished so that we can produce fruit. And we pray this in Christ's name.